Anyways, we continue in our studies, and this week we come to Genesis chapter 23. Now, Genesis 23 and 24 are just going to kind of look at some of the things that happen in life. There's great things that happen in life. There's birth, there's death, and there's marriage. And Genesis 23, we're going to see death, the death of Sarah, and then 24, we're going to see a marriage. And we're going to see how God looks at these things here and how it affects a believer's life. And let's start our reading here in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 1. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The first thing we see is Abraham mourns. Abraham mourns. We'll see Abraham doing a lot of things in this chapter. And here his precious wife, Sarah, dies. Now, they had a good long marriage together. She's 127 years old. They came to the promised land about 62 years ago. So they've been in the land for 62 years. Half of her life she spent here in the land of Canaan, according to God's will, following her husband. And Isaac was born when she was 90, so Isaac was about 37 years old at this time when she died. And it's you know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Sarah was a godly woman. Sarah was a woman that lived by faith. And as a matter of fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 11 just to see the commentary that the Holy Spirit says about her. Oh, I have the wrong reference. I'm sorry. I have the wrong reference. I said, I meant 1 Peter chapter 3 after Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 3. Abraham's commented on in Hebrews 11, but the Holy Spirit comments on Sarah in 1 Peter 3. And Sarah was a type of woman that was a blessing, and she was a godly woman, and her death is precious to the Lord. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And then talking about if you have a husband that doesn't obey the word, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In other words, if you're a wife that has an unbelieving husband, just the way you live and behave and your conversation of your life being very meek can really make an impression on them. Verse 3, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, wearing the gold, putting on apparel. It's not the outer thing that's important, it's the inner thing. Verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves with what? With that meek and quiet spirit. That's how they adorned themselves, with the inner things they were adorning, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Okay? So the Holy Spirit says, this was a godly woman. This was a woman that was in God's sight of great price. This was a woman who had a meek and a quiet spirit. This was a woman who called her husband Lord, or maybe today it would be like a woman calling her husband Sir, that type of thing. And so this is a precious woman in God's sight. And so he gives her many days of years here on the earth to live with her husband and to bless her husband. Because the Lord says it's not good that the man be alone. And so he protected her and her health to keep her for a long time with her husband. The Bible says about the death of the righteous in two places, in Numbers chapter 23 and in Psalms 23, two places. Numbers chapter 23. Notice that we're in Genesis 23, and here's Numbers 23 and Psalms 23. I'm going to show you in a minute that the number 23 is associated with death. But first let me show you Numbers 23. Numbers 23 and verse 10. It says, who can count the dust of Jacob? This is all the seed that comes from him. And the number of the fourth part of Israel. And that, of course, would mean the fourth part of Israel is the fourth person of Israel, which is Judah. And when you think of all that's going to come of the tribe of Judah because of Jesus Christ, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Why? Because the righteous hath hope in his death. And Sarah's death is going to be one with hope accompanied to it. Of course, in Psalm 23, the famous psalm that we quote, where the Lord is our shepherd, and in the fourth verse of that particular psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The Lord walks with the righteous through the valley of the shadow of death. And Sarah was one that was of great price in God's sight. And so this is a time of death, but we're going to see how Abraham mourns his death is not going to be like an unbeliever would. It's going to be a different kind of mourning. And we'll see that. The number 23, as we saw here, Psalm 23, Numbers 23, Genesis 23, is associated with death. I was studying some of the numbers and the books on them. Probably the greatest passage is in Romans chapter 1. For those who like Bible numbers, we just throw this in for fun. We like to throw different things into our study here. And if you get into Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 through 32, the Apostle Paul is going to number 23 things that he says in verse 32, commit such things that are worthy of death. 23 things associated with death are numbered. Sometimes you can go through and number them in verses 28 through 32. You know, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, etc., etc. He winds up in verse 32 saying, who knowing the judgment of God, that they would that commit such things are worthy of death. And again, if you study Bible numbers, the number 11 is the number for judgment. When you go past God's law, 10, and you break it, you come under judgment. Number 11 is judgment. Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment, there's the number 11, okay, judgment associated with 11, of God. God is associated in terms of his government with the number 12. There are 12 foundations to the holy city. There are 12 gates that enter into Jerusalem, okay? 12 apostles. There were 12 patriarchs. God's government is 12, who knowing the judgment, 11, of God, plus 12, that they commit such things are worthy of death. 11 plus 12 is 23. Death, 23 is a number associated with death. So we just throw that out for interest, and let's go back to where we were in Genesis. And we see these things, that Sarah dies the death of the righteous, which is the kind of death we want to die. We don't want to die the death of the unrighteous. Now, what happens in her death? Well, of course, in verse 2, we see this at the end of the verse. It says, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham mourns for Sarah. He loved his wife. Now, Abraham was righteous. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham believed in God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That'd be like those of us here who've trusted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us. Now, if we're in a marriage relationship where our spouse, like my lovey, is also a Christian, and one of us were to die, that wouldn't stop the other one of us from mourning. Even though I know that if she were to die before I do, she's going to go be with the Lord. Absent the body, present with the Lord. So on one hand, I'm hopeful and thankful and even rejoicing in my spirit, knowing that she's with God, that the rough times are behind her now, because it's not easy down here on planet Earth. As our bodies break down and we put up with mental pressures and stress, and the daily vicissitudes of life and the things that we have to do day in and day out, and it gets taxing on us. And boy, when we're in heaven, all of that's behind us. Everything is new, and all these things are behind, the tears and everything. And so on one hand, we're thankful when a member of our family who knows the Lord goes to be with the Lord, but on the other hand, we mourn. And here is Father Abraham showing us in the Scriptures, he mourns. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to mourn. There's a time to mourn. This is an appropriate time to mourn. Jesus even said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Many of us have, as believers, have had fellow believers die, and we've mourned over their loss. Just the fellowship and the friendship and the love. I have found in my life, since salvation, that the greatest people that I know, the people that I'm closest to, are God's people, God's children. I mean, they're a blessing. They're a blessing. They're the people I can get closest to right away. That I have the deepest and closest relationships with are God's people. I mean, the people that don't know God, the people that don't have Jesus Christ, the people that don't have the light of life on the inside, although I still know them and have kind of a relationship with them, there's no communion. There's no real fellowship. And when someone that I have communion and fellowship with is taken home to be with the Lord, there's a mourning. And Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. You know why? There's a day coming when we're all going to be reunited. And so the comforting is going to come. And not only in the future, but the Lord will begin to work the comforting soon. We'll see how the Lord works in Abraham's heart, and Abraham gets comforted. But there's a time to mourn. There's a time to mourn. And not only this, not only did he mourn, it says in verse 2, and he wept for her. I mean, it was more than just mourning. It really troubled his soul to lose his other half. And I don't like to think about losing my wife. I'm praying that the two of us will go together at the same time in a car accident or something. No, I'm sorry, love you. No, but I mean, you know, but just that somehow the Lord will work it out that we go together, and either one of us would have to be left behind without the other. I can understand. And here Abraham faces the reality, and the reality is, in most cases, one leaves before the other, and there's mourning, and there's weeping. As a matter of fact, you wonder, is this unchristian to weep? Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, pick it up in verse 32. It says, then when Mary was come where Jesus was. Now this is the Mary of Bethany. This is one of the women that ministered to Jesus, that was a friend of Jesus when he was here, Mary of Bethany. When Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Her brother had just died of a sickness, and Jesus was out of town when the brother died in Bethany. Jesus was preaching in another city at the time, and so the brother died. And she realized, boy, if only Jesus had been here, this wouldn't have happened. He could heal anybody. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. I mean, her brother had friends in that city. A lot of the Jewish leaders in the synagogue knew him. And they were crying too. They had lost a good tithing member of the synagogue. Now, there might have been another reason why they were weeping too. But anyways, they were weeping too. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But they were weeping, the Bible says. Anyways, Jesus, when he saw this, though, he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled. Because what he saw was, I mean, Mary was really troubled by it. And her sister was troubled by it. And some of these people were probably genuinely troubled by it. And this troubled Jesus, too. He was troubled by this. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, well, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept, it says in verse 35. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Now, here you see God weeping over death. It was never God's intention for death to enter into the world. When he made Adam and Eve in the garden, it was not his intention for them to die. His intention was for them to have eternal life and to live forever in communion and fellowship. But when they turned to sin, then sin entered into the world and death came with sin. And now the Lord, in his wisdom, in his wisdom of allowing man free choice and honoring and respecting man's free choice and letting man choose the seed of sin allows the fruit of death to come forth. Because that corrupt tree can only bring forth evil fruit. And God, you know, he could probably reach in and change it, but that would be taking away the free choice. See, God really respects our free will and our free choice. God believes in free love. He freely gives love, and he wants you to freely give it back. And he doesn't want to try and coerce you into love or force you into love. He wants the love relationship to be true. And so if you choose sin over God, then the death follows with it. He allows it. He lays his hands off, and he allows it to work itself out, but it breaks his heart to see death. And he weeps over death when he sees death occurring. It says in the Old Testament in certain passages, God says it, the Lord says, and I often wonder if it was weeping when he says it, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Meaning, like, why will you choose the pathway of death? The end thereof are the ways of death. And here Jesus, you see him weeping. It breaks God's heart to see people choosing death over life. He says in Deuteronomy 30, "I have set before you blessing and cursing, life and death. Therefore, choose life. Choose the blessing." But so often, we choose the cursing and we choose death. And Jesus wept over this. It's a reality. And Jesus wept. Abraham wept. Go back to where we were in Genesis 23. God so respects our free will. We just sometimes don't appreciate it. Why doesn't God do this and why doesn't he intervene and do that? Because he respects our free will. And if we would only turn and go his way, so much of that bad fruit would be behind us. and we wouldn't have to pay all the consequences of sin. And we could move forward and closer to him. But he does respect our free will. And we see that death has entered into the world. And because of it, the Lord weeps over it. He's conquered it. Praise the Lord. The same one that wept Jesus in chapter 11 conquered it later on in that same book. As he came forth and he's conquered it. So we see Abraham, he's weeping too. You know, Matthew Henry was saying, tears are a tribute to our dearly departed. That when a body is sown, it should be watered with tears. It's right to weep. Jesus wept. I don't think a man should cry. Jesus was the greatest man that ever lived. He was more of a man than any man that ever lived. He was perfectly balanced. Body, soul, and spirit, and he wept. Abraham wept. But remember, Paul speaks about this. What about believers? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Before we move on to the next verses, I just want to show you something. Abraham wept. We weep. You say, well, then Christians are really no different than anyone else. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that's people who've died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Yes, it's true. If you go to a Christian funeral, you'll see people crying. That's going to happen. I was at a Christian funeral recently. They asked me to play piano for a lady who had died, and I went and I played the piano and I observed. And in the crowd of people there were some people that were very close to her who were crying. I mean, they knew her very well. It was a great loss for them. There were other people that knew her kind of, I don't know how close, and so there weren't tears. But tears are right for our dearly departed. When someone very close dies, it's only right to water that body with some tears. And there's crying going on. But Paul says, I want you to understand this, that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Our sorrow is different. Our sorrow is a godly sorrow rather than a worldly sorrow. At that Christian funeral where I saw the tears, it wasn't the weeping and the wailing of people that have no hope before I was saved. And the majority of funerals I went to, a mass of Christian burial and Catholic, that's what I grew up as, a Roman Catholic. And the weeping and the wailing and the carrying on. And Jesus said that one day when he went in, he said, why are the weeping and the wailing? Why all the carrying on? The damsel's not dead, she sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. See, but Paul says, I want you to know these people are just asleep in the Lord. Verse 14, hey, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him? You have to worry about that. I mean, yes, the mourning and the weeping is going to be for the temporal, physical loss, but the great rejoicing is you have the hope to know you're going to spiritually be with them for all of eternity. There is going to be a reuniting. You can bank on it. It says it in the Word of God. It's a different kind of mourning and a weeping. Greatly different. Again, you could see the subdued mourning and weeping that I saw at that funeral versus the insane weeping and out of control and the wailing that was going on because they have no hope. They don't know if they're ever going to see that person again. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where that person went. When Mother Teresa died, the cardinal that talked over her funeral, that gave the eulogy, said, we have no basis to know where she is. They didn't know if she was in heaven or if she was in purgatory. And of course, they left hell out as an option. But they didn't know where she was. Now, that's a funny thing. I have a basis to know where people go according to this book. He that hath the Son half life. Paul just said, don't be ignorant. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He says, verse 15, for we say this unto you by the word of the Lord. This isn't some opinion. This isn't a catechism here that we're having. This is the word of the Lord. We're saying this by the word of the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But if you don't read these words, there's no comfort. If the Bible's a closed book to you, there's no comfort. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior, and you read these words, it's very comforting. It's a different kind. It's called godly sorrow, as opposed to worldly sorrow, which worketh death. So we'll go back to Genesis 23. The first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2 is we see Abraham mourn. But now, as we read the next group of verses, from 3 to 9, Abraham mourns, and now we'll see Abraham stands. Verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, if it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. Now we see Abraham stands. Verse 3, and Abraham stood up. You know why? He was not one to fall into the trap of over-grieving. That's a trap that some people fall into when someone dies. They can never get on with their life. They get stuck in a room, sitting alone, and living in the past, living in melancholy. And you know what? There's a time for standing and moving forward. And Abraham stood up. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to build. There's a time to dance. There's a time to move forward and get on. Abraham stood up. See, we have to learn to cease to mourn, and God will help us to do that. Our happiness is not bound up in the life of any creature. Why? For whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Our joy comes in the presence of our Creator, in the knowledge of our Creator, and knowing that he has that person well in hand whom we loved. Abraham says in verse 4, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner. A stranger and a sojourner. That's the same thing that was spoken about him in Hebrews 11, where he confessed that he was a stranger and a sojourner. You know why? Death reminds us that we're not home in this world. This is not our home. When we get to our home, there'll be no more death. No. We're out of place down here. We are spiritual beings in a physical, material world. We're out of place. We're just strangers and sojourners. We got to go through that door. It's in the end of our field. Like he said there in one of the verses, what did he say? Something about the end of the field. I like that. Yeah, verse 9. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. In other words, there's a tomb at the end of everybody's field. If the field's the world, when you get to the end of your time in the world, you know what's waiting for you? There's a tomb waiting for you. There's a sepulcher waiting for you. That's the cost of living down here. Death is a reality. It's appointed unto men once to die. But you know what? It's time to stand up and put it behind you. And Abraham stands up now, and he's ready to put it behind him. He stands up. His reputation stands. Let me show you this in verse 6. Abraham, you're going to find out he stands because he's a stand-up guy. A number of things stand about him, one of which is he stands up from his grief. Now he stands up and his reputation stands. And they say to him, the children of Heth say, hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. Now, the people he's speaking to are the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth. The children of Heth. Who's Heth? Well, Heth are the people that became the Hittites. This is a book by the Folio Society, The Hittites by O.R. Gurney. This was written in the 1950s after a lot of years of archaeologic research done in that region of Canaan, Israel. And the Hittites were a group of people that were down there. When you read about Joshua entering the land and you read in the books of Deuteronomy about the seven tribes that were occupying the land, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the people that dwelt in the land, the Hittites were one of the groups that dwelt there. And Abraham's, he's fresh in the land. He's just come there. And the children of Heth are there. The Hittites are living there. And Abraham is very different than they are. You read through this book, and I'll read some passages. These people had a very pagan religion. They had very pagan customs. They had polygamy and all different kinds of things that they practiced. And Abraham was a strange man to them. He was a stranger and a pilgrim. Just the way the world looks at us. They think it's strange that we run not to the same excess of riot as they do. Certainly hope we do as Christians, that we don't run to the same excess of riot as the world. And if we don't do like they do, they think there's something strange about us. And yet, at the same time, as they noticed that Abraham was different, he had a reputation among them. They said, hey, you're a mighty prince. His reputation stands. Why? Because he stayed close to God. He stayed close to God. You know what God had promised back in Genesis 12? You stay close to me. You follow me. I'll make thy name great. Genesis 12, verse 2. And Abraham has a great name. If a man's ways please the Lord maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. And so here Abraham has his reputation stands. But he says this. Not only does his reputation stand, very carefully the sons of Heth are trying to get him to do something, and you're going to watch his resolve stands. And he says in verse 4, he says, look, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Now give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And he repeats that same thing in verse 6. Again, he says, here, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And I thought there was a repeating of this, out of the sight. I may have missed that. There, verse 8, excuse me. If it be in your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 8, I had a misprint there. It's in verse 8, he repeats that out of my sight thing. Now, why is he saying this? I hope I got my glasses so I can read. Otherwise, I'll try and squint for you. When I was reading through here in the religion of the Hittites, they had some different custom, burial customs, than the Jewish people that Abraham was being taught by God. Among the elders, the tablets that were found from Boazkai were a number of fragments of series describing the funeral rites and rituals of the Hittites. And it talks about the ceremony and how long it lasted. But what they would do is that they would burn the bodies. They would, the first day, refer to the fire and the burning. The second day, as soon as it is light, the women go to the pyre and collect the bones of the dead body. They extinguish the fire with 10 jugs of beer, or 10 jugs of wine, or 10 jugs of wowhai, a drink mentioned in the rituals, probably some kind of strong alcoholic drink. And so what their rituals, the body is burnt, the pyre is quenched with liquid, the bones are dipped in oil or fat, then the bones were wrapped in linen cloth and a fine garment, and they were placed in a stone chamber above ground, and you could see it. You could go by and see the remaining bones of the body. And Abraham is saying, you know, he won his resolve stands, this is not how I want to treat the one that I love. I don't want to burn her body. I don't want to put her through some pagan ritual. I want to bury her intact, out of sight, in a sepulcher. And so he's going to go about a separate way of doing the burying there. So his reputation stands, his resolve stands, and now, though, notice, very careful, Abraham realizes that these people are practicing a different custom than the Lord would have him to practice. Now, watch how tactful and respectful he is. His respectful manner stands. Notice verse 7. And Abraham stood up, and then he bowed himself to the people. He bowed himself. Verse 8. And he communed with them. Now, what he could have probably stood up is on his soapbox and pointed at them and called them a bunch of pagans for the way they were behaving. I mean, so often we're tempted when we're face to face with someone that believes differently than we do, and we have the truth of the scriptures, and often they're lost in some tradition or ritual, and it could be an evil background to it. It could be a voodoo or an astrology or some kind of wickedness that it came out of, and we might want to, you know, rebuke them or reprove them. But notice how Abraham does it. He bows himself to them. He communes them with them and speaks with them in a respectful manner. And he reasons not even about what they're doing, but just about what he would desire to do with his wife. And not in a preaching manner. In other words, it's not so much what Abraham said to these people. It's how he said it. It's how he said it. And whenever we're dealing with someone that doesn't know the Lord, it's how we speak to them that's often more important than what we say to them. Now, don't get me wrong. What we say is very important. We do want to speak the truth, but we want to speak the truth in love. And we want to speak, truthfulness to them. But how do we speak it to them? That's what's so important. Paul referred to this in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians is a great book of wisdom. Mostly it's about the wisdom of Jesus Christ, but you learn so much from Jesus Christ. And Paul says this in Colossians chapter 4. He says, Paul is, let's say in verse 3, he says, with all, that's all of us, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. At the time Paul's writing, he's in prison in Rome. And Paul's saying, man, I pray that God will give me an opportunity to speak to someone about the Lord. Okay? Now, we've probably prayed the same thing. We prayed it tonight in our prayer meeting, that God will give us opportunity to speak about the Lord. That's wonderful. But watch, Paul goes on. Verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In other words, that I ought to speak the mystery of Christ. I ought to be doing that. I should not keep the mystery and the gospel of Christ hidden inside of me. Paul's saying, I don't want to be an undercover Christian. Okay. I want to be an open Christian. I want to make it manifest to somebody that I'm a Christian. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. So pray, get an opportunity. But then he goes on. He doesn't end there just saying what to do. He says how to do it. Now he says, now walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Those who are without Christ. Be wise toward them. Redeeming the time. When you spend time with them, redeem it. Make it be worth something. Okay? In other words, don't just talk about football with them. Okay? The football can be the icebreaker. See? Okay? Don't just talk about the weather with them. That could be the icebreaker, but you're always looking to get a spiritual truth to them. Then he says this. See? Verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Okay? You graciously speak to them, but season it with a little bit of the salt of the gospel. Give them a little bit to make them wet and thirsty for the water of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Okay? You're going to spend 10 minutes with a person. You don't have to preach 10 minutes to them. If all you do is just season the speech a little bit, just 30 seconds, you get a verse in. Just season it with a little salt there. See, that ye may know, under verse 6, your speech, always with grace, being gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Not what you ought to answer every man. We know what we're supposed to answer them. That Jesus is the Christ. That you must be born again. We know what we're supposed to say. Now this is how to say it. You just sprinkle it with a little bit. You redeem that time. Make sure that the time you spent with them will get them to redemption. That it was worth something. That it wasn't, you look back and go, man, I spent 15 minutes with a guy and I never mentioned anything but spiritual to him. Even 15 seconds out of the 15 minutes. Just a little salt in there. That's all it takes to make him thirsty. You can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. Yeah, if you put salt on his tongue, you'll make him drink. He'll get thirsty. Season it with a little salt. See, Abraham, he's got that. He knows how to do it. He has good manners. So important for a Christian. I've had to learn this the hard way. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Lord was merciful to me. He's let me to grow and to teach me these things. And how to do it? From the scriptures. And from the examples in the scriptures like Abraham. Abraham stands up and his respectful manner continues to stand. Very important. But now, as we get to the next verses, verses 10 through 16. Abraham mourns, Abraham stands, and now Abraham purchases. Now they're offering him, they said to him, they said, we'll give you a place to bury your dead. I mean, in verse 6 they said, oh, hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince. In the choice of, notice, our sepulchres bury thy dead. We'll give you one of those places where we put the bones over there. Abraham very graciously pleaded with them in a respectful manner that I'd like to do it a different way. I'd like to, rather than be given one of your sepulchres, I'd like to buy one over here, a separate place for my wife. So now he's going to make the purchase in verse 10 through 16. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. Heth, from Heth comes the Hittites. See, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in at the gate of his city. Ephraim answered, saying, nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein. I give it thee In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee. Bury thy dead. Now a gracious offer is made by Ephron to give him the field and the sepulcher that he wants at no cost. At no cost. Abraham's not going to take this stuff. And I'll show you one of the reasons why. And you're going to see this run throughout scriptures a lot. You know, the same thing happened to David one day. David was getting ready to go make a sacrifice to the Lord. And there was a man named Arawana, and he had a threshing floor. And David was approaching him. And the Lord had said, I'd like you to put an altar at the threshing floor. And Arawana knew David was a great man and was a great king, just like Ephron knows that Abraham's a great man. And Arawana said, I'll give you the threshing floor. And he said, no, I will not sacrifice anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. And he offered to buy it from Arawana. And Abraham has this going within his heart, too. Well, what about us today? We're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Maybe we should be taking things. Maybe sometimes as a church, if somebody wants to give something to us, we should take it. Well, you know, I don't know, but I remember John said this. Go toward the back of the Bible, just before Revelation, there's a book called 3 John, the third epistle general of John. There's Jude, just before Revelation, and then the third epistle of John. And John said this. How are you doing on time? John said this, verse 6. There's no chapters. This is 3 John 6 and 7. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, these people who have been in town, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake, for the name of Jesus, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. In other words, when we go out, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something on Jesus' behalf, we don't want to take something from the Gentiles. We have something to give the Gentiles. The gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're not after their money. Grace Bible Baptist never makes a plea for anyone's money. Now, we asked recently to give to that pastor in Mexico to help him build his church. And we said if anything is sent to Grace Bible Baptist Church for that pastor in Mexico, you just put Mexico on there, and we just collect the money, and we send it to the people in North Carolina that send it to Mexico so he can build his church. But we don't want anything. We want to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And Abraham didn't want something from Ephron the Hittite. He had something for Ephron the Hittite. He had the knowledge of the true God. He wanted to lead him to Jehovah God, to the Lord God. He didn't want to take something from Ephron. He realized down here, God has given us the ability to make money, and down here in the commerce and trade of this land, that when we're dealing on a material level, we're above board in our dealings. And if it costs something, we pay for it. Now, it's different if a Christian wants to donate something, because he's doing it unto the Lord, and he's prayed about it, and he's saved up, and he's bought it, and now he wants to give it to the church, or he wants to give it to a mission. That's different. But from a Gentile, we don't want any of their money. We don't want their material goods. We want them to become a member of the family of God. And then God can lead them in any giving he wants to. God doesn't want to take anything from people. He wants to give them the gift of salvation. Abraham understood this, so he didn't take anything. Now, Abraham says, I will give thee the money. Now, it's interesting as they go on here. Abraham, verse 12, and Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, my lord, hearken unto me, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money, folks. That's not cheap, 400 shekels of silver. But Ephraim says, hey, what is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. Ephraim really respects Abraham. He has a great respect for him. I don't know if he was figuring, I do this for him now, he'll owe me in the future. I don't know what was behind all this. But I'll tell you, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. Verse 16, and Abraham hearkened unto Ephraim, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. That's where you get the concept of currency, current money. Currency is the current money. Right now, the currency in the United States is the Federal Reserve note. You go back about 40 years, the currency was the silver-backed dollar. It wasn't a silver dollar, but it was a silver certificate. You go back before that, it was gold-backed. So it went from gold to silver to paper. Paper's better. You take this one, you put a zero after it, it's a 10. Still costs the same amount in ink and paper. Put another zero, it's 100. It's better for the federal government. It's easier to print. But current money, and that's where the concept of currency comes from, right here, from the Bible. So many of the terms that we use come from the scriptures right here. But Abraham gets the 400 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. Now, I'm going to show you something. If you were to read Jeremiah chapter 32, a situation occurred where Jeremiah had to buy a field one day. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, quickly, I just show you that when he went to buy this particular field, in verse 9, he says, "And I bought the field of Hananel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." The price of a field, and this is with inflation, was only 17 shekels. This is 400. That's like 30 times or 25 to 30 times the amount. Well, what is that all about? Well, God's showing you a picture here. What it is doctrinally that Sarah, now remember, historically, Sarah is Abraham's wife. Abraham's a great man. He's worth a lot in God's sight. Sarah is of great price in God's sight. Where she's going to be buried is of great price in God's sight. It's going to be expensive, okay? Doctrinally, Abraham is a type of the Father. Remember, the Father has the Son, Jesus Christ. Abraham had the son, Isaac, who's a type of Jesus. Abraham had a wife, Sarah. God the Father has a wife, the land of Israel. And Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, about the land of Israel when he gave the mystery parables discourse. And he said this in Matthew 13, 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof, he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth that field." That's the Lord Jesus Christ purchasing the land of Israel for his Father, God, to marry, because that's his bride. Read the book of Hosea. Read the book of Isaiah. That's God's bride. The nation Israel is God's bride. The church is Jesus' bride. When we do studies in types, you'll find that out. And Sarah is a type of the land of Israel. And so that's expensive. That's a great price in God's sight. That's an expensive piece of real estate over there. That's the only piece of real estate on earth that God's purchased. And he's got his eyes on it, and people aren't going to take it. And a lot of people are going to be surprised when Jesus comes back and cleans it up and puts God's people back on that piece of real estate and no one else. There'll be no more mosques in Israel when Jesus comes back. There'll be no more Catholic churches in Israel when Jesus comes back. There are going to be synagogues and temples and born-again Christians, and that's it. That's God's real estate. You know what it means spiritually? Spiritually, it means this. It's, if you're in Matthew, go to Matthew 25. Spiritually, it means something. Spiritually, it shows that our faith will cost us. Our faith is not going to be cheap. It's no 17-shekel faith we have, folks. It's a 400-shekel faith. Because Sarah is like a picture of grace. And we have grace, and that's our faith is rooted in grace. And if we will invest in our faith, if we will put our time and our efforts and our talents and our money into that which we believe in, and into not only ourselves but into our loved ones for the sake of our faith, if we'll forego certain perks and promotions and pleasures in this world so that we can pursue God and the faith, there's going to be a great payoff. It's going to cost something, but there's a payoff coming. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23. "And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee the ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." If we'll invest in our faith today, it's going to pay back big dividends in the time to come. In the time to come. there's a time coming where God's going to repay us for anything we put in. So, you know, it costs a lot to be a Christian, but it pays a lot better. I mean, let me tell you, I was thinking about it one day. You join the Army, 20 years, you get your retirement? I don't know, maybe you get the VA, maybe you get this. Look, you put 20 years in for God, that retirement pays off for all of eternity, and the benefits are way better than the VA. And you can be living in a mansion. It may cost you something down here, but the payoff is great. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So we see Abraham mourns, Abraham stands, Abraham purchases, and the last thing we see in this chapter, verses 17 through 20, is Abraham possesses. Abraham possesses. And the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, they were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of all the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. And here we see it ends up that Abraham possesses. What's he possess? Well, the first thing he possesses is a burial plot. He possesses a burial plot. When you come right down to it, that's all we're going to possess at the end of the life. That's all we're taking with us. We're going naked into a burial plot. But this plot was made sure unto Abraham. And later on you'll read in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 31 through 33, that the great patriarchs Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah were all laid to rest there. You could go visit that today. It's still sure. You can still go there today to see the burying place. But you know what else he possesses? More than a plot, he possesses a promise. He possesses a promise of the resurrection. That's why he didn't want Sarah burned. Because God promised him that land, and he knew that he would be resurrected someday and he would live and forever in that very land that God was going to give to him. Let me show you some verses quickly. Psalm 16, verse 9. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Next Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He possesses a promise. And so he has his wife there for a time being, until she awakens in the likeness of God. And they live together in that land forever, because God promised him that land later on in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2. Michael the prince told Daniel, he said, there's going to be a time, verse 2, Daniel 12, 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so he has a promise. So what we see here in this chapter, and next week we'll compare the two, and Dr. Wiersbe puts it like this, these two chapters stand in contrast the one to the other. For in one we have a funeral, and in the next week's chapter we'll have a wedding. See, because the land we live in down here, the land of Canaan, is a land of hills and valleys. Our Christian life has its sorrows, like funerals, and the joys that we're going to see next week at the wedding. Yet in both, a sorrow and joy, Abraham walked by faith. Here we see Abraham as a mourner, one who sorrows, yet not as someone who has no hope. What a testimony Abraham was before his lost neighbors. How different Sarah's burial was from the heathen burials of that day. How strange that the first plot of ground that Abraham ever possessed in the promised land was a tomb. But note how carefully Abraham handled his business matters, making sure that everything was done decently in order. It's a shame when believers carry out questionable business deals with those who are lost. Folks, we have the possession of the promise. And so therefore, no matter what they want to charge us down here, Let's do it like Jesus says. We'll do it so that we shall not offend them. Jesus said, you know, who pays tribute to the king, Peter? He said, well, not the children of the king. He says, well, we're children, therefore we're free. But lest we offend them, we'll pay tribute. We'll pay whatever it costs down here for our faith. Why? Because we want to offer them something that's greater than any pound of silver they're getting from us. We want to offer them the mysteries of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they too someday can possess the promise that we already have. Any questions on what we studied tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in this chapter how we're to walk down here having grace and yet seasoning with salt, that we know how to speak to people down here. Help us to redeem the time. Help us to love the folks down here. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided death is nothing more than a doorway to us. It's just a door to enter into your presence. Thank you for the hope that we have within us. Help us to bring that hope to others, even this week. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.